Blue and white check bands are used by the police. And what do they use them for? Let us know it's them, all right? Now, where do they put them? Come on, hands up. Yes? On their hats, righto? Where else? On three sides of their cars. They don't like you to know that they're coming, but they like to know that you're in front of them, that they're in front of you. I've got to get it right. They have them on their vehicles, on their hats. Where else do they have them? On the crime scene tape that they run out. You know, the fireys use red ones, the police use their blue and white ones. And they also have them on their police station signs, so people that can't read the word police understand that that's where the guys that have blue and white check around their caps spend some of their time. It's a common colour scheme, and we also see that there's also a common colour scheme in the tabernacle and the people serving there. In the previous chapters of Exodus, we heard of God's design for the tabernacle, the special tent where he would dwell in the midst of his chosen people. God is holy, and so sinful people can't approach him. But in God's mercy, he had allowed Moses to come near to him. Now we realise that the people of Israel, when they saw God meeting with Moses on the mountain, that was associated with lots of fire and smoke and clouds and thunder and loud trumpet blasts, and everybody was scared out of their socks. Well, I was going to say except for Moses, he probably was, but he obeyed God and he went up the mountain and spoke with God. And the rest, they were going to keep right away from that mountain and wait for Moses to come back. Today we look at God's instructions for the people who would serve him in the tabernacle as priests. And so when we look at the first five verses of Exodus 28, God says to Moses, "Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests." God chose who was to be his priests. Then he said, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour." Dignity because he was going to be serving God, and honour amongst the people because Aaron was the one that was going to be going into the Holy of Holies to meet with God once a year. And they couldn't. Verse 3, "Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen." So God went on to dictate the clothing that they would wear in the tabernacle, and that's all the clothing they wore. Although in the first five verses, God leaves out the underpants. That's included towards the end of the chapter. As we go through these items, the ephod was to be woven from the same threads as the tabernacle curtains and the breastpiece. The fact that the same colours, fabrics and gold were used for the garments as for the tabernacle curtains itself shows how the high priest was regarded as the appropriate and prepared person to perform the duties that were to take place within that tent, within the tabernacle. Those colours are often known as royal colours, the reason being that before they had chemical dyes like we have now, the dyes all came from natural sources, and it was very expensive to make purple and red and blue material. It was very hard to source the dye material. And of course, gold has always been expensive and special. The ephod featured two engraved onyx stones set in gold. The stones were engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, six names on one shoulder, six on the other. The breast piece was a smaller thing. It was adorned with 12 precious stones, each bearing the name of one of the 12 sons of Israel, and they were also engraved on the stones. So you couldn't rub them out and put somebody else's name there. Those names were engraved in stone. The breast piece was folded in two, which made a pocket, in which were placed the Urim and Thummim, two articles which were used under God's guidance to make important decisions. Now, apart from the names of them and the fact that there is mention in the Old Testament at a few times of them being used to make decisions, nobody knows anything else about them. We don't know if they were round, square, oblong, whether they were sticks or dice or what they were. We don't know. All we know is that somehow the high priest could use those two items to make a decision that went along with what God wanted. The breast piece was securely attached, top and bottom, to the ephod so it didn't flap about. Gold, very fine gold chains at the top, blue material at the bottom. It was attached to the waistband of the ephod. Now, Natasha had she just couldn't do the sort of garment construction, I think, that was required here. They had to weave the ephod all in one piece, waistband included. So you didn't cut another bit of material and whack that on as the waistband. It was all in one lot of weaving. That's pretty tricky work. And so you've got this very flash apron-y looking thing there, and the very flash bit with all the stones on, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he took before him the names of each of the sons, so he represented the tribes before God. He also had, what was a sleeveless actually, blue gown, and that's the bit that's shown there in the picture. It was blue. It was woven with a woven hole, not a cut hole for his head. And that had embroidery around it so it wouldn't tear. And along the hem of it, it had alternating coloured pomegranates and gold bells. Pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell. Now, these weren't the little tinny bells like you get on the Lindt chocolate bunnies at Easter. These were louder bells than that, and they were quality bells. The result was that every time the high priest moved around, the bells rang. And you got this noise all the time. And that's very important, because when you look at chapter 28, verse 35... it says there, Aaron must wear that robe when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. You do not approach the Lord unannounced. And the people outside could hear that he was still alive because they could hear the bells ringing. And if the bells stopped ringing, that was time for them to get very worried. And I think in later times they actually tied a rope to the high priest's leg just in case he had a heart attack and died in there because they couldn't go in to get him. But that's beside the bite. So, we see various impressions of what this thing looked like. Yeah, I had a look in all the books and they're all different, but anyway, it's got a blue one with bells across the bottom. Now, all of that is worn over a white fine linen tunic, long sleeve, goes down to the ankles, and it tells us at the end of chapter 28, they even wore waist to knee fine linen underpants. There'd be no hanky-panky, nothing. It's all very serious. It's all very serious and honourable and everything else, and that's all they wore. They didn't have any shoes. You might remember when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, he had to take his shoes off, his sandals off. In the temple, bare feet, because they're in God's place. So that's the sort of outfit the high priest wore. He also had on his head a white linen turban with a gold plate across the front inscribed with "Holy to the Lord." So that when he went in with the bowl of blood into the Holy of Holies, there was no script. He took the blood in. The plate on his turban said it all. This is a holy sacrifice to the Lord God. And he put some of the blood on the ark. That was that's all he did. Didn't say anything. The names on him showed who he represented, and the fact that it was a holy sacrifice to God was on his turban. Now, his sons had little less flash. They wore the white outfit. They had a simpler sort of a headgear. They just had a headband. That's all in chapter 28. And the other thing is that they had an embroidered sash. They had the sash just as the high priest had the sash. So it's a very impressive sort of thing, but they were still sinful people. We've got to remember that. Chapter 29 goes on to deal with consecration. Now, consecration is a big word, which means setting aside things for the service of God. And everything about this elaborate ceremonial of consecration points to the perfect holiness of God. God will be with his people, but there can be no familiarity. He is to be approached only in the ways that he lays down. Sin disqualifies all people from entering God's presence, so the priests and every item of equipment must be specially set aside for his service according to God's prescription. So Aaron and his sons must be cleansed, robed, and their sins dealt with by animal sacrifice before they can take office. The living God is no impotent image to be worshipped as people create a service. All the other so-called gods, these idols or images, people make the image or the god how they think it ought to be made, and then they create a service to do whatever it is they're trying to get from God. Here, everything is determined by God, and it's done his way. He lays down the only terms on which it's possible for him to take up residence with his people. Now, towards the end of chapter 29, it tells us that a year-old perfect male lamb is to be sacrificed each morning and each evening as a burnt offering to God. And we see this in chapter 29, verses 42 to 46. 42, he says, "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. This system of sacrifices was to go on for centuries. As one high priest died, another descendant of Aaron was to take his place. This would go on just about forever. But just as we find corruption in churches these days, there was corruptions going on in the temple. You had priests that did the wrong thing and a lot of them got zapped by God immediately. The people, some of them went to the went along to this sacrificial system. Others didn't want to have anything to do with it. But the system gradually got more and more corrupt. And if you turn now to Hebrews on page 1809, we find how Jesus changes all of that previous system. Now, page 1809 is Hebrews chapter 7, and I just want to look at verses 24 to 27. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood is a permanent one. Turn on a couple of pages to page 1813 and we have a look at some of these verses in Hebrews 10 that Martin read earlier. Starting at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. There's no chairs in the temple. No chairs in the tabernacle. He stands day after day performing his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now let's read that verse 14 again. By one sacrifice, the sacrifice that Christ made when he died on the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, who are those who are being made holy? They're those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to take away their sins. Now, if you're one of those believers, then the Holy Spirit is working in your life to make you more like God, to make you holy. And Christians become, due to the work of the Holy Spirit in them, become more and more holy, but never totally holy until we get to heaven, but we're being made holy. So that's who it's talking about, people who trust in Jesus. And then the writer goes on to say the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Now, we then get a couple of quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah was a prophet in Old Testament days who was around at the time when God had decided that his people had so corrupted, and they were so corrupt, that they needed to be taken away from Jerusalem because they were using the temple as a crutch. They reckoned while ever the temple was there, God would protect them. So God organized the Babylonians to come in and to take the people away and took them off to Babylon for generations. Remove them from the temple. And that really shocked them. And so God told Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with his people. And so that's where the quotes come in verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. So we have those laws in our memory. We don't have to read them all the time. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. He won't remember the things that we've done wrong. And so then in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. It's a tremendous difference, isn't it? Because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, God forgives. He no longer remembers the sins and the lawless acts of those who are being made holy, those who have put their trust in Jesus. So under the old covenant, people came to the priests at the tabernacle. Under the new covenant, people come to God in prayer and they confess their sins like we did at the beginning of the service. Under the old covenant, an imperfect priest burnt their animal sacrifice to God day after day. Under the new covenant, Christ, the perfect priest, has already offered the one perfect for all time sacrifice on the cross. Under the old covenant, each year the imperfect high priest took blood from the sacrifice into the earthly tabernacle on behalf of the people. Under the new one, Christ is sitting at rest in the presence of God in heaven, where he speaks to God on behalf of every believer. It is a much better system. But we have choices. Under the old system, people could choose to come to the tabernacle to do what God required, or they could choose to avoid the tabernacle and ignore God and suffer the consequences. Under the new covenant, people can choose to come and put their trust in Jesus Christ, or they can choose to continue to ignore Jesus, which is ignoring God. Turn back to page 1598. This is in John chapter 3. And a couple of these verses you know very well, and some you might not. 1598. And we go to John 3:16. Where we're told by Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then we have the other verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the available choices are clear. You either trust Jesus or you don't. And nobody is in the situation where they do neither. You start off not trusting Jesus. It's only when you put your trust in Jesus that all of this salvation applies to you. So let's just close this time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love, we thank you for your love for us, that even while we ignored you, your love is so great that you sent your only Son Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice needed to deal with all our acts of disobedience towards you. We thank you that after Jesus had died for us, you resurrected him to eternal life, and that he has now ascended to be with you continually. We thank you that Jesus is the perfect mediator for us, being able to speak to you on our behalf, and that we no longer have to rely on imperfect earthly priests to speak for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us with such great mercy through Jesus. Amen.